3 weeks ago, maybe four, I was in L.A. with my family, and I was chaperoning my three youngest children, who are the ages of 14 through 21. If Glory was here, she would correct me if I'm wrong. And we were at Disneyland. And, you know, reluctantly, I acquiesced because Disneyland troubles me on so many levels, politically and socially. Having gone there in about 10 years, or maybe 7 or 8, 10 years since the kids were younger. But to my surprise, my pleasant surprise, they were still rather pro-family. And so the kids, the young adults, my young adults, enjoyed themselves. And myself and Barbara were able to observe the kiddie land where children have their portion of play. And it's still a good place to go if you want your children to just be exhausted and tired after a long day walking around hundreds of thousands of square foot of property there. And I say this to say that while I was there, one of the things that you discover is that Walt Disney boasts in being the greatest place on earth. And it boasts of imagination and vision and being the place where things that are impossible occur. So their job is to just, as it were, cause you to stand in awe with all that they have made and all that they have produced. They close out their evening activities late at night around 9 o'clock with a major, major presentation of something that on a human level is quite fantastic. They'll have a show where everybody can gather together, and this show will be large enough for tens of thousands of people to observe and watch. And generally, it's jaw-dropping in terms of their activity, some kind of skit program or what have you. Oh, and then generally they have the what? Fireworks, don't they? Massive fireworks, and they did that the 2 days that we were there. They had a program called Waterworks, I forget the other one, but fundamentally it's the new technology of being able to project images into the air without any backdrop now, but they use water this time, and the water would fly up into the air tens of feet, 30, 40 feet, 50 feet in the air, and so you saw this massive array of theatrics that was absolutely exciting, and for some, phenomenal. And for others, wonderful. And you could hear the crowds just going, oh, oh, amazing. Explosions and lights and fires and Mickey and Minnie and Daffy and all your folks. And as I was standing there personally observing what was going on, I was saying to myself, this is amazing, Lord. I'm talking to the Lord. This is amazing, Lord, because this reminds me of Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. You don't have to go there, but here are two temptations of which the devil is always seeking to try you, tempt you, and cause you to fall. The first temptation that he renders towards us is the temptation of what I call false glory. False glory. A false glory that fundamentally allures you through the lust of the flesh. It may be coupled with, again, entertainment at levels that are massive and assaulting on the mind, the emotions. Your neurotransmitters are firing off. You're feeling good. You're almost high. You're elated. He uses the seduction of temptation, and that's often coupled with the salacious provocations of female images. That is the temptation on a sensual sexual level. That is a massive technique of the devil, is it not? Virtually every form of entertainment, every form of advertisement that he renders to humanity, it's always mixed with that whorish woman. But in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, our Lord Jesus was tempted by the devil, and the devil took him up on a high mountain to show him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And what he said was, if you bow down to me, I will give you all this, the glory of the world. And as I was standing there observing the masses of people around me, men, women, and children, tens of thousands of people just amazed, I realized that God had kept me. He had preserved me from falling prey to the idolatrous amazement and wonder and awe and all of those terms that belong to God alone, because he had already shown me the true glory. And when you've seen the true glory of God, every other glory fails in comparison. I understood how easy it was for the believer to say no to sin when you have seen the glory of God in Christ. When you have seen the real, authentic, quintessential glory of God, every other glory fades in comparison. When you see the glory of God in Christ, that perfect, pristine revelation of God in Christ, when it has penetrated your soul, when it has purged your mind, when it has cleaned you up, and when it has brought you, coram Deo, into the presence of God, that experience is incomparable. And it's the thing that's going to keep you from the false glory. What's going to keep you from the false glory? The true glory of God in Christ. What's going to keep you from the false glory? The true glory of God in Christ. And therefore, his glory is essential to be seen, is it not? The other temptation the devil will bring to you and me, of which you and I now will be engaged in a lesson today that largely will be a message to put in your pocket, even though in part we experience it. The other temptation, the other trial that the enemy brings against the people of God is not so much temptation on a seductive level, but temptation on a persecutory level. He persecutes the people of God. He persecutes the people of God. The two temptations are temptation and persecution. The seductive drawing in through the lust of the flesh to cause you to fall through your own sensuality. And then when that does not work, what does he do? He sets out to kill the children of God. Is that not what occurred with our Lord Jesus? First he tempted him, then he sought to kill him. And the same is true for every believer. We live between these two extremes of being tempted by the devil every day through the lust of the flesh, and then being accused and assaulted and condemned, and if it's possible, to kill you because you have made your allegiance to whom? To Jesus. And this is where the Apostle Paul is in our text right now, and I want us to work through this. Will you notice Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39 is the closing argument of the Apostle Paul in terms of his exhortation to his Jewish brethren and the Christian church at Rome at large around this one particular question. If you don't get where we're going right now as we close out Romans chapter 8, what Paul is seeking to do is convince his Jewish brethren, right along with his Gentile brethren, that when you trust Christ and Christ is really your Savior and you know the grace of God in Christ and God has taught you how he has redeemed you from all iniquity, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ. His whole argument is over against his Jewish brethren wondering, how does a man, now that he is free from the law, walking by the grace of God, totally justified in Christ, keeps himself from falling back into error and sin and departing from Christ? Ladies and gentlemen, that is not an academic question. That's a very germane question for you and me. Why is it that today you and I are still standing before God, accepted in the beloved? It's the grace of God. Why is it that right now you are trusting Christ? Can I tell you why? He's keeping you. He's keeping you. He's keeping you. And you know how we clap for certain things? We better learn how to clap for those important things. When you hear that God is able to keep you from falling and present you before the presence of his glory without spot and blemish, you clap and you do a backflip in your heart. So the message today is the gospel to the Romans. What then shall we say to these things? Here's what we say. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's what we say. What shall we say to these things? What are these things? These things that Paul is concluding with as he exhorts us, because he is thinking through and reasoning through their response to his teaching. That's verse 31. What shall we say to these things? What things? The things that he has been talking about from Romans 1 verse 1 all the way up to this very point. Paul hasn't lost a step in his argument of justification by faith, the power of the gospel to save the sinner, make him the righteousness of God in Christ, and give him a standing with God through Jesus Christ that's just unbelievable. He's been arguing for the gospel of the grace of God. What shall we say to these things then? Listen to the way the text puts it in verse 31. This is going to be a pivotal turn in the conclusion of his argument that you and I have to get. Here's what Paul is saying. What shall we say to these things then? If God be for us, who can be against us? I want you to think that through, because what the apostle has stated is that when the gospel is properly preached and the man or the woman has comprehended the gospel, here's what they must conclude, that God is for us. God is for us. And when you understand that God is for us in the deepest, most profound gospel sense, the rhetorical question then is, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Those are rejoicing words, but I know why you're not rejoicing. Because while we believe them theoretically, we understand that all hell has broken loose against us. And that every day the against us factors work to wear us down and trouble us and would seek to destroy us if it could. Is that true? But if God be for us, if God really be for us, now we can get past religion right now because you know we like to talk words. But if God really be for us, I'm talking about the God of the Bible, the God of all grace, the God of heaven and earth, the God that sits on the circuit of the universe, the God that has all power over all things. If God be for us, if God really be for us, on our side, with us, he's got our back, he's covered us in all of the redemptive implications that we have been reading for weeks and weeks and months now, we must necessarily ask the question, who can be against us? Now watch this. I'm going to show you how what Paul really wants you to do is to subsume that response up under that rhetorical question. Take that response, who can be against us? And let it be swallowed up by this truth. God is for us. God is for us. Did you hear that? God is for us. And if that be true, if God is for us, watch this then. Verse 28 tells me everything will work together for good to them that love God. Watch this. Everything. See, I told you we love to quote Bible verses, but this stuff gets serious, doesn't it? Everything will work together for good. Pastor, do you mean everything? I mean everything. It will work together for good. Watch this now. To them that love God, to the called. We talked about that, right? Have you heard the voice of the Son of God in the preaching of the gospel? Has the great shepherd called you by name? Have you heard his voice? Have you come to him? Has he, as it were, shepherded your soul into the green pastures of grace? If he has, he is such a good shepherd that he will lead you all the way to glory land. You don't have to ever worry about any evil ultimately swallowing you up. Are you guys following me? Watch this now. Watch this now. If God be for us, then everything that is against us, everything that is against us, comes from the permissive hand of an all-wise God who has a purpose to use it for his glory and your salvation. This is high doctrine, because you know how we fight against everything we don't like. But if I really was thinking in terms of the one who sits on his throne and says yes to devils and angels who can't move one iota without the permission of God, then here's what I know. When those temptations, when those trials, when those oppositions, when those antagonisms come, when those troubles come, when those pains come, when those difficulties come, my God, let it come. And he let it come for a specific purpose. Now see what we have to do, child of God? We have to wrap our brains around the comprehensive nature of the gospel, don't we? We can't allow our circumstances now to operate free of our knowledge of God. If we don't understand these things in light of the promises of God, we will never, ever be able to benefit from them. So I want to call your attention to a few things briefly so I can make my final point with Paul around the whole idea of being conquerors in Christ. Three fundamental arguments that I'm going to make, and then a final point of close. And maybe here four. The first one is, there is no successful condemnation for the believer in Christ because. That's our first point. There is no successful condemnation for the believer in Christ because. You guys got that? Point number two. There is no successful accusation against the believer in any courtroom in the world because of Christ. That's point number two. Point number three, there will be no successful separation, even though we suffer, because of Christ's sake. There will be no successful separation. You guys got that? Watch this now. No condemnation, no accusation, no separation. No condemnation, no accusation, no separation. Although every day of your life, you're going to have to deal with the attempt to make it happen. Every day of your life, you're going to have to deal with the attempt on the part of the devil and your own sinful nature, fallen mankind, ignorant folks, knowledgeable folks, wanting to condemn you. Are you hearing me? Wanting to condemn you. Point number one, there is, that should be a no. Probably it was a typo. There is no successful condemnation for the believer in Christ because, and there are three things I want to underscore of which we have developed in our message in the opening of the book of Romans chapter 8. There's no successful condemnation because first and foremost, every believer is in Christ Jesus. That's Romans chapter 8 verse 1. Watch how it works. Watch how it works. The reason for which the believer can never ever be condemned is because of his position. The reason why the believer can never ever be successfully condemned anywhere in the world is because of his what? Position. Listen to the text. There is therefore now what? No condemnation. No condemnation to them which are where? In Christ Jesus. Now watch this. This last clause is actually an explanatory clause that tells us what it means to be practically in Christ Jesus. Who walk not after the flesh, that's the first Adam, but after the Spirit, that's the last Adam. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? It means to follow Christ, to be after Christ, to be in Christ, to be driven by the blessings and resources that come from Christ. Because of that, child of God, there will never, ever be a successful condemnation of your soul ever again. Doesn't mean it won't happen as a trial every day of your life. Some people will experience more of that subtle, intimate temptation to doubt God, to take their eyes off of Christ, and to fix themselves on the horizontal plane of everything that's not like God, and fall prey to believing it rather than believing God. Did not I teach us as we worked our way through Romans 7 and 8 that the success of the believer is his or her knowledge of who they are in Christ? That the sooner you get a fixed understanding of your identity in Christ, then nothing in the world will actually tell you who you are because you know who you are in Christ. And when you know who you are in Christ, All you need to do is spend all your life learning about Christ, because when you learn about Christ, you learn about yourself. Because all that he is for you. And all that you are, he was for him. So that if I'm going to know myself, I better know Christ. And here's what I know. In Christ, there is no condemnation. Going back to our point, watch how I work this through. This is basically a brief excursion through Romans 8, the first 17 verses of which we have developed. First, there is no successful condemnation for the believer in Jesus Christ because he is walking in the what? Now, child of God, notice how the Apostle Paul puts this in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the what? For as many are as led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And this is why I say that this is a necessary evidence of what it means to be a believer. You cannot be a believer in Christ and not walk in the Spirit. You cannot be a believer in Christ and not have the Spirit. You cannot be a believer in Christ and not be governed by the authority of the Spirit of God, which has been dispatched by Christ to come hunt you down. Open your eyes, regenerate you, and start the life of sanctification. You are not Christ until the Spirit of God has revealed the gospel to you. You are not Christ until you have said yes to Jesus as Lord. You are not Christ until that revelation of the glory of God in Christ has so radically impacted your life that you love Jesus and you are following him. Are you guys hearing me? To follow Jesus, then, is to walk in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit is to be free from every kind of condemnation that will come. Why do I say that? Because in verse 6, it says, for those who walk after the Spirit, the character and quality of their walk is that of life and what? Peace. Life and peace. Life and peace. For to be carnally minded is what? When you walk after Adam 1, when you walk after the flesh, you can be sure that the outcome is death. Death in every area of your life. Death in your relationships. Death in your decisions. Death in your walk with God. The flesh is hostile to God, and God is hostile to the flesh. There cannot be a harmonious, joyful communion between you and God while as yet your sin rules. So when the apostle is arguing for why the believer is so secure in his justification, it's because when God liberated you from the prison house of sin, he didn't just let you go free. He sent an executor of the covenant to hunt you down and walk with you to glory while he is conforming you to the image of God. Is that true? That's exactly what the Holy Ghost does. And watch this now. Largely, the life's experience of the believer is that of peace and joy. Is that true? Am I telling the truth? Those of us who have learned how to walk with God, don't we have a life of peace, a life of joy? We got troubles, but we got peace, don't we? We got troubles, but we got joy, don't we? We got struggles, but we're happy in the Lord, are we not? And that's a gift from God because the Holy Ghost pours in the love of God, which reminds you of who Christ is, which helps you get over your trials and brings back the joy again. For the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and what? Joy in the Holy Ghost. It's that otherworldly joy that is able to overcome our circumstances because that joy is attached to Christ, whose you are and who you are. This is why our brothers and sisters who could suffer for the gospel could still rejoice in the midst of their suffering. It's an otherworldly joy, but it only comes with walking in the Spirit. Are you guys hearing me? And so our second point under our first heading, as we are arguing for there is no successful condemnation for the believer in Jesus Christ, is that his sonship is what? Constantly affirmed. You better go back and listen to those messages. I've taught you some wonderful stuff over the last several months. The goal of the Holy Ghost, according to verses 14 through 16, is to bear witness with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. Isn't that his job? His job is to remind us that we are Christ. His job is to remind us that no matter what's happening, your status as a son of the living God is not threatened. This is so critical because what we're dealing with right now theologically is what we call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints has everything to do with you and your walk with God having those necessary gifts and those necessary resources, I called them the grace package. You guys remember that? In the grace package, what you get is the justifying work of Christ, the blood of Christ, the work of the Spirit of God, which takes the blood of Christ and cleanses your conscience from the guilt and stain of sin. And then you are once again brought back into fellowship with God. Not that you lost your salvation, but that your salvation now is brought back into harmony so that you walk with God. That's the role of the Spirit of God. When we mess up, he chastises. But after he chastises, he says, get up, you're a child of the living God. Christ paid for that too. Let's go, let's go, let's go. So he's not going to leave you stuck in your mess, because he's a good shepherd too. He's the resident Lord, and he's leading you to glory, right? That's the role of the Spirit of God in affirming our sonship. And so in our text, we can read in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, these words, and it's very important for you to hear it. The Spirit itself bears record with our spirit that we are the what? Children of God. Children of God. Absolutely wonderful concept. Paul is using a play on the Greek words in here. One, he uses the term huios, which means our official standing. The other one, he uses the term technos, which means our actual identity with Christ. Here's our identity with Christ. In other words, the technon means you look like Jesus now. You look like Jesus. Now you're starting to look like him. When he adopted you, you didn't look like him. But once he started his work of grace in your life, he started saying, I'm starting to see some images there. Chipping off stuff, adding on stuff. Like patience and kindness and joy and faith and hope and love and goodness and temperance and meekness. Isn't that what God works in us? A little bit at a time, but he sees it and he tells us, you are my son. You are my son. And so the second proposition is his sonship is constantly affirmed in our life. That's called the perseverance of the saint. And finally, closely associated to it is his conformity to Christ is what? Assured. We saw this last week in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, where the apostle Paul says, now we all with open face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Remember that? 2 Corinthians 3:18, that's another verse that you want to lock in, because he's telling us a mystery that we've got to believe. And that mystery is this. Change comes from our looking in the face of Christ. Your change doesn't come by your self-help or self-efforts, by your labors to take this off or put this on or to do this or to do that. Your change comes by fixing your eyes on Jesus, honing in on him, and staying there until the Holy Ghost, whose job it is to whittle away at what you used to be to make you look just like him. That's his job. We are therefore changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. Do you see that last line? We are changed. See the word changed? That's the word metamorphosis. Metamorpho in the literal Greek language, it means a change of form. Literally, it's a change of substance. Morphe is the Greek term that's used in Philippians chapter 2 concerning Jesus bearing the form of God. Not some external image of God, but the very substance of his nature. Which was evidenced by his acts that he was indeed God in the flesh, Emmanuel, and we beheld his what? Glory. What Paul is saying here is, as you and I sit under the gospel and yield our hearts to Christ, that's the key. This is called worship. The key to worship is when you sit under the word. You don't judge the word. You bow to the word. And let the word have its way in your life. You humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. You submit to the truth of the gospel and you allow the engrafted word of God to get a hold of your soul and change you. What that means is some days when you come to church, it's gonna hurt. Some days when you come to church, you're gonna cry. Some days when you come to church, you're gonna get mad. Because God has come with a sledgehammer. There's a big old piece of the old Adam that he can't knock off except with a sledgehammer. Oh, that hurt. But all things, even church, even Sunday. See, you ain't going to get away from the work even on Sunday. All things are working together. And that's why we come, because of the mystery of how grace works in the ministry of worship and preaching, to shift us and to change us and to enlarge our capacity to comprehend what God has promised to us. Am I making some sense, child of God? This is very, very important. This one is an amazing concept. By the preaching of the gospel, we look into the mirror, and in that mirror is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory of the Father. He is the glory of the invisible God. And as a consequence, we are being changed. That's a present, passive indicative. We're not changing ourselves. The Spirit of God is changing us from image to image, from glory to glory, into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank Him for it. And if that be true, Lord, keep me under the gospel until I breathe my last breath. When I'm laying on my deathbed in the hospital, send a gospel preacher in there and have him quote the scriptures and preach the gospel to me. Let my ears, before they fall off, hear one more glorious precept about the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Because I know I'm not done until I'm done. Keep working on me, Lord Jesus. Keep working on me. Point number two then. There is no successful accusation against the believer in the courtroom of this world system that can successfully accuse you before God. There is no successful accusation against the believer. Now, you understand I put the qualifier successful because accusations abound everywhere. But see, as Paul closed out his argument with who, as it were, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He begins to argue one more time in his close, throwing in every argument you can imagine, including the kitchen sink, to affirm us in this proposition that God is for us. First, he says in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? I love Paul's argument. If Christ is ours and the Father gave him to us, is not the Father going to give us everything else necessary for life and godliness? And therefore, he moves now to what he knows are the accusations that the people of the gospel have to face every day on their jobs, at school, and wherever they go when they stand for Christ. Even in your home, even with your relatives, even with your spouse, if you have a loved one who hates Christ, they're going to daily accuse you of being everything that you are not in Christ. And the reason why they're going to do that is because they don't know him. Because if they knew him, they would know what you have. But that's not your problem, child of God. Watch me now. Your problem is not trying to get him to understand what you have. Do you understand? Because only God can reveal that to him or her or them. Your job is to retain a focus not only on the Lord Jesus, but on the promises that God has given, so you can take the hits for Jesus. I'm getting ready to go there. Your job, your objective, when trials come and accusations come, is for you to stand. Because when you stand, you will discover the faithfulness of God. If you don't, you won't. Are you hearing me? We're getting ready to go there. Because see, I know what Paul is doing. I thank him. Here's what he's doing. He's saying to the church at Rome, the storm's coming. You and I are headed right into the eye of the storm. He's telling the church at Rome, you've been having it pretty good for the last decade or so. As the gospel's been preached and churches have been established all throughout the Roman Empire. And your bank account has been well, your money's been good, your health has been good. But the storm is coming. And life changes when the storm comes. Life changes. You and I can all talk a good game while the storm is not here. But see, a good shepherd is going to let you know the storm is right around the corner. And you've got to brace yourself for the storm. You've got to be able to stand on the promises of God with the whole armor on. Remember the armor? The promises of God. Because the devil is about to hurl at you everything to overthrow those promises in your life. Paul knows that's what's coming. So what he deals with next is this issue of accusations. You see, the saints in the first century Rome were put in jail frequently. They were cast into prison frequently. They suffered frequently for the cause of the gospel. How many of you have gone to jail for the gospel in here? You better not raise your hand. I want you going to heaven when you leave here. So you see what I mean, brothers and sisters, that for us right now, this is largely academic. That's why I pray that you don't take the gospel lightly, because this is a real mercy to God, from God. When God teaches you the truth in your quiet time, in your peaceful time, in your happy time, your job is to do what Mary did. Hide it in your heart, because the day is coming when a sword's going to pierce through your heart too. And when it does, you will discover that the word of God hidden in your heart is going to keep you from sinning against God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's so very important to understand that. What I'm saying is, Paul knew that one of the things that was going to happen to the saints throughout the whole of church history is that they were going to be thrown into prison for the gospel's sake. Jesus talked about it in Revelation chapter 3, where he spoke concerning the church in Smyrna. He says the devil is going to cast you into prison for 10 days. And some of you are going to be put to death for the cause of the gospel. Be faithful unto the end, and you will receive a crown of life. You guys remember that? Saints, again, where you and I are in the real comfort of a lifestyle right now, that at best all we get are accusations from people that don't like us. It's important for you to grasp what I'm saying, to at least pray for the saints who are going through this in other countries. Because the day is coming when you and I may go through this. But Paul knew this, and he let them know, you will hear accusations, and those accusations will rise to the level of judiciaries putting you in jail and condemning you to death, and you will be killed for my name's sake. That's Matthew 24, Luke 17 through 19, Mark 13. You guys know that. Jesus made it very clear that when you follow Christ, you are actually going to be one who is called to suffering. That's what Paul is doing. He's squeezing down the subject of the glory of God and the work of grace in your life to this. You've got to suffer if you're going to reign with him. He's squeezing it down. Are you guys hearing me? He's squeezing it down. I want to try to make it as practical as I can as we get to our last few points. But it's important for you to understand it. Historically, the church has suffered for the cause of the gospel. But there is no successful accusation against the believer for these three reasons. Are you ready? God is his justifier. Is that true? Sorry, God is his judge. There's four reasons here. God is his judge, and therefore every accusation that comes under God is by default an accusation that has no validity. God is his judge. Can you imagine this? You're a child of the living God. Christ has paid for you, and the Father is your judge. Romans chapter 14, verse 4. I like this. See, now, because I'm one of those brothers that ends up in the courtroom from time to time. I don't know about you, but inadvertently, I end up in the courtroom because I'm still human. Pastor in the courtroom. Yeah, I go to the courtroom from time to time. It's been a long time, but I end up there from time to time. And I know what God's doing. You know what God's doing when I end up in the courtroom, Carlos? He's helping me remember the sheep that I pastor. That'll come to you in a minute. You understand what I'm saying? Because my sheep get into all kind of trouble. And I have to remember that we often, by our sinfulness or inadvertently, end up before the judge. And it's a good thing when that happens, because we are taught that God means business about his law. Is that true? Because we, by nature, are such sinners that we can mess up royally, lose everything in our life, and end up actually in prison. I know so many believers who are in jail now. We do ministry to the prisons because of believers in jail. Now, sometimes they become believers after they're in jail, but sometimes, unfortunately, they're believers before they go. And because they have failed to learn how to walk in the Spirit, redeem the time, and occupy their lives in a way that is industrious and productive, they end up in prison. Is that true? And they're born-again believers. I mean, they're authentic believers, but they find themselves behind bars, giving in to the lust of the flesh. What do we have to do? We have to minister to them. We have to share the gospel with them. Go in the prisons and minister to them. That's what God has called us to. But now think about the benefit of the true believer in prison, knowing that the true judge is his God. Is that brother walking in a sense of peace and confidence and joy? We get the letters all the time. Frequently I'll hear, Pastor Jesse, man, I thank you for your ministry. I'm in here for life. I'm in here for life. But you know what? Watch this. The Lord is good. If he hadn't done this, it wouldn't have brought me to him. And I wouldn't change it for the world. Because to know Christ in prison is better than to know Christ outside of prison. Can you get with that kind of radical transformation of mind? All he wants from me is the CDs. He ain't trying to appeal to get out. Because what he wants to do now is become a gospel preacher in prison to bring this glorious gospel to his brothers and sisters that are in the next cell. God is his judge. God's his judge. Romans chapter 14, verse 4. Watch it. Romans chapter 14, verse 4. This is what the Apostle Paul says in a wonderful chapter that we'll get to in about 5 months. Who are you that judges another man's servant? See that first line? You can mark that. Yellow mark it. Black mark it. Put stars around it. Go hallelujah. Because that statement there is ubiquitous. It has its application to every peon, Lilliputian judge on planet Earth. To every little peon judge who would sit in a courtroom of judiciary and dare to take God's place. Are you hearing me? See, I can walk on this, but I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to let you know. Every judge has to answer to that judge. I'm talking about every judge. So when a believer goes in handcuffed in that orange jumpsuit, when he stands before his honor and he's supposed to respect him, yes, your honor, the true believer who understands his standing in Christ knows this. He has a judge in heaven who is for him. And guess what he's doing? He's praying for the judge that's in front of him, that that judge does not mess up his judgment against the child of God. He's praying that that judge gets it right. Oh, yeah, he's praying that he get out, but he's praying that that judge gets it right. Because if the judge gets it right, he'll be able to hear from God through the judge. But if the judge gets it wrong, he's got to pray for that judge because that judge has just now borne false witness against a child of the living God. Are you hearing me? Do you understand the liberty of the soul of the child that understands his God is his judge? Listen to the next line. Watch it now. To his own master, he stands or falls. Hallelujah! I'm happy. You're not happy. That's okay. Watch this now. Here's the point. He knows that his standing or falling is not based upon man's opinion or the circumstances he's about to go through. His real issue is with the God who has already provided his son to redeem his soul. He knows that if he falls, God has failed. But because he knows that God can't lie, change, or fail, that brother ain't gonna never fall. It doesn't matter what the human courts say. Do you see that? Watch the last line. Here it is. To his own master he stands or falls. Yay! He shall be what? Holding up? Why? God is able to make him stand, even in the midst of the courtroom. I'm moving to my other point because this is where Paul wants you to understand what it means to be more than a conqueror through him that loved us. Even in the most adverse circumstances in your life, you can still rejoice in God, in the glory of God, in the Christ of God, even in the worst circumstances because you understand what's going on. Am I making some sense, child of God? Are y'all getting this? All right, then let's move on to our next sub-point here, then under point number two. Not only is he his judge, God is his justifier. Romans 3, 24 through 26. You've heard it, but I want you to get it again. This liberates the child of God who is facing the human court system or human opinion system of anyone personally or even within the legal system. He's able to know what the scripture says very plainly in verses 23 through 25. Here it is. For all have sinned. Is that true? And keep on coming short of the glory of God. Is that true? That's just not Jesse Gistin's translation. That's the original Greek. I wish the King James would have put it in there. And they keep on coming short of the glory of God. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his own righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now watch this. To declare, I say, at this time in the preaching of the gospel, his righteousness. To declare God's righteousness through the preparatory work of Christ, that he might be what? Just. And what? The justifier of him which believes in Jesus. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God is your what? Justifier. Crazy. Do you know what this means? Every time a person raises an accusation against you, God's your justifier. When they say to you, you're guilty, God says, not guilty. You did it. You know what God says? He didn't do it. When they say, you're wrong as dirt, God says, no, he's right as Christ. See, God's your justifier. And he continues to justify you. One day you'll get it. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. Letting you know there is no condemnation, no condemnation, no condemnation, no condemnation, no just condemnation, no accusation that will ever stick. It won't stick. It won't stick. It won't stick. Even when they give you the death penalty, it won't stick. It won't stick. Can you imagine the brother or the sister that's more than a conqueror in Christ walking to the electric chair and the Holy Ghost is saying, we just about home, boy. We just about home. My son, you're just about home. I'm going to make this easy. It's going to look bad on the hour, but I'm going to make this easy for you. I'm going to speak to your soul. I'm going to bless you with peace. Your heart's going to bubble over with joy. Your flesh is going to tremble, but your soul is going to rejoice because I'm going to keep you. I'm going to keep you. In fact, as we're headed to the electric chair, as we're headed to the electric chair, the Holy Ghost is opening up the windows of heaven and showing him the glories of heaven, the glories of Christ. Am I telling the truth? Stephen is the first martyr of the New Testament church. And that's exactly what God did for him. They condemned him to death. They accused him of being a blasphemer. And the Holy Ghost met him in that trial. First gave him a manifestation of glory. Remember? And his face shone as an angel. Didn't I tell you last week? Glory starts at conversion. And they all beheld the glory of God sitting on Stephen, the spirit of glory that comes when we suffer for Christ. Remember that? And as Stephen is about to be stoned, what is the Holy Ghost doing? Anesthetizing him. Causing him not to feel any pain. While they're throwing rocks at him, stoning him to death. The brother is in the midst of a glorious state of insulation. His mind is so clear, he don't even see the stones. I see the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it's such that he's able to pray for his enemies. While they're stoning him to death, he said, Lord, don't lay this to their charge. I'm out of here in a second. And he's promoted. Not condemned. Promoted. Do you understand then how your faith must mature, as we talked about on Friday, to become inverted so that you see through the prism of the gospel the situations that are taking place, or else we cannot be more than conquerors? You cannot have a carnal worldview, a selfish worldview, a self-centered worldview, and handle the trials. The flesh can't get this. Only the gospel can get this. Are y'all with me in the house? All right, let me keep going because I want to finish my fourth point for sure. God is his judge. God's his justifier. And God in Christ is his justification. Look at verse 25 of chapter 4. Here's how Paul puts it. He states with regards to Abraham's righteousness, verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that is the righteousness of God in Christ, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our what? It's crazy. And he was raised again for our what? Did God raise Christ from the dead? Christ is your eternal justification. If you believe in Christ, Christ is your eternal justification. The resurrected Christ is the seal that you are justified for all eternity. You got that? You gotta, and so long as Christ is raised from the dead, you're justified. How long is he raised from the dead? Forever. How long then are you justified? Forever. It's a done deal in the courtroom of heaven. And if the believer can get a hold of this through the preaching of the gospel and the soul gets a hold of this, justification is what gives you comfort in the midst of your trials. Am I making some sense? This is very important then. Very, very important then. Finally, our fourth point then. All three persons are interceding on our behalf to overthrow every accusation against the believer. Isn't this crazy? You mean all three persons? Ladies and gentlemen, do you know that God set his love on you if you're a child of God today? From before the foundation of the world? He set his eyes on you. And you know what he did? In setting his eyes on you, he has now made a provision by which you would never ever be successfully accused ever again. You know what he did? Mediatorially, God provided his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not what? No successful accusation, but have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Do you got that? The Father provided the Son. That's his mediatorial work. That's how he interceded for us. The Son mediatorially sacrificed his life. He laid down his life for us, didn't he? That's our mediator. He presently lives to make intercession for us right now, doesn't he? He's at the right hand of God, Hebrews chapter 7, around verse 25, saying that he intercedes for us right now. That's crazy that I have a Savior who is a God-man interceding for me. But what that tells me is the reason I'm standing before you right now is because he's interceding for me. Because if he wasn't interceding for me, I wouldn't be here right now. And you wouldn't be in this room. And the last point is the Holy Ghost is interceding, is he not? Now, those of you who know your Bibles, this is Romans 8, verse 26 and verse 34. The Holy Ghost intercedes with us with groanings, for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered. What is he doing? He's saying to the Son and to the Father, let's keep this knucklehead. Let's keep him. We bought him. Let's keep him. We bought him. Let's keep him. We bought him. His prayers don't mean nothing. Take what I say and that'll work. Let's keep him. That's his. Can you imagine? Now, this is a segue into another point. The Holy Ghost has to intercede and jump in front of your jacked up prayers. Ask, is that good or what? Father, no, don't pay no attention to that. This is what he means. This is what he meant. This is what he meant. I love it. I can talk about that. Just for some of y'all, just in case you don't get it. When you start praying and you end up in Paris, the Holy Ghost had to jump in. He had to jump in. You in Paris. God ain't listening to your Paris prayers. The Holy Ghost had to jump in. You go, man, why can't I pray? Why? The Holy Ghost had to jump in. You'll get that one day. I thank him. I thank our God. The enormity of the blessing of all three persons in your life is why we underscore grace. The enormity of the blessing of all three persons in your life is why we underscore the concept of grace. Because if you have the ability to infer from what I'm saying, what you recognize is all three of the persons are working on your behalf on levels that fundamentally simply make you the object of their love and mercy. You tear it up, they fix it. Yeah, you need to cry. You need to cry. You need to thank him. Point number three, there will be no successful separation. Are you there? There will be no successful separation. The Apostle Paul is amazing to me. Amazing. Thank you, Lord, for Paul. He said there will be no successful separation from the love of God in Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Now, just like with accusation and just like with condemnation, the whole world is going to seek to separate you from Christ. Just like with accusation, somebody going to say, nah, you're not a believer. You're a hypocrite. You lie too much. You do this too much. You do that too much. That's true. But that don't stop me from being a believer in Christ. Amen. Your own fallen nature, your own sinful nature is going to say to you, see, man, see how you thinking, see how you acting. Brother, you so deep in the gutter, you can't be saved. That's true. But Christ is my righteousness anyway. That's the new nature in you saying, yeah, that's him. That ain't me. Didn't we learn that in Romans 7? The good that I would, I'm not doing that. The evil that I would not do, that's my old man doing that. So that I struggle and I find myself saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God that through my Lord Jesus Christ, with the new man, I serve the law of God. With the old man, the law of sin. So I accept the struggle until the day this thing is fully and totally glorified. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, the only reason you can talk like that is because the Holy Ghost intercedes to keep your mind and heart in Christ Jesus. No separation. No separation. What shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? And literally, is nothing that shall separate us, the way Paul is putting it. The who is in a personified way because it seems so personal. When you and I are going through trials, we wonder who in the world is coming against us. But you and I know that there is a maniacal force called the devil and all of his host of fallen angels that would send you to hell with them, would they not? And the reason you find yourself falling and fearing is because you know you got tripped up. You got tripped up. Now, I'll just say this as I go on to build my last point. You're not smarter than the devil. No, you're not smarter than the devil. And because you're so dumb and he trips you up, if it wasn't for the mercy of God, if it wasn't for the mercy of God, if it wasn't for the mercy of God, because you cannot outwit the devil. He will get you every time. Who? What? Or who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Nothing. Although, point A, men will forsake you. This is true. Ladies and gentlemen, men will forsake you. And being abandoned is one of the devil's tactics as well. Because he would have you to be isolated by people who do not understand who you are in Christ and the trouble that you're going through. This is very important. Now, I'm going to keep preaching until I finish today. You don't have to come back, but I got to drop this. This has got to be dropped. This is very important. So see, here's the other way it works. And this, I pray that you who call yourself children of God, stop this crap. Because this whole idea of abandoning people and threatening to abandon, you get mad and all you, I'm talking about husbands and wives, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to leave you. I'm going to abandon you. I'm going to separate myself from you. Who are you? Who are you in yourself that think you can have the idea of just abandoning somebody like you not a hell-bound sinner that doesn't need the grace of God to keep you too? Are you hearing me? Are you hearing? And we do it with each other. Abandon, shun, separate. I've told you this in the marriage series. When you do that, you're telling people to go to hell. And the pain that comes with abandonment is so powerful that my master on the tree cried out, Eloi, Eloi, sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you hear me? That's something we will work through in Psalms 22, but abandonment is the precipice to hell. And when you play that card, you are seeking to destroy relationships. Are you hearing me? When you play that card, you are seeking to destroy relationships. And you better be very careful. You better make sure your footing is right. Do you hear me? Yeah. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? The devil would do it all the time. Remember what David said in Psalm 27:10? When my mother and my father forsake me. Isn't that what he said? And we have the implications of it in the historical narrative, don't we? Jesse had no desire for David to be the man that God had called to be the king of Israel, out of whose loins the Lord Jesus Christ would come. Can you imagine a daddy rejecting you when you are designated to be the king. Can you understand David's pathology? Can you understand his emotional bent? Can you understand how he acted the way he acted once he got on the throne? Can you see how then he was overloving to some of his kids? Overloving to Solomon, overloving to Absalom, because he swore he would never ever abandon his kids again, because he knows what abandonment is like when his own daddy acted like David didn't exist when Samuel came to the house. Showed him seven boys. The other boy was out there. He didn't say anything. That's abandonment. That's abandonment. Do you hear me? The world will abandon you. But I'm sure David was so clearly and keenly aware of the presence of the Holy Ghost with him out in the field as he was taking care of those sheep. Will God stay with his people? Point B, God will never forsake you. When you're his, he will never forsake you. Is that true? When you're his, he will never forsake you. Mark 16:20, Jesus tells the disciples, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Watch this. And the Lord was with them performing the work. See, God will never tell you to do something for which he won't come alongside of you and help you get it done. And even in the midst of you doing God's will, when the world forsakes you, guess who's going to be with there, with you, be right there with you? Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach. Remember those three brothers? Thrown into the fiery furnace, rejected by the whole Babylonian system. Who was that fourth brother in the fire with them? Dancing, doing the shuffle, dancing in that fire. The Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, who let those three boys know that because you've stood for my gospel, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the world. These are amazing truths. You know what, child of God, though? I believe it with every part of me. I believe that. I believe God shows up when we stand up for him. I believe that he shows up. Do you believe it? I believe that God shows up. This is what we call the preservation of the saints. The previous one is what we call the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance is when God, by the grace of faith in you, gives you the ability to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That means he teaches you how to walk. He helps you when you fall. You have to struggle in perseverance. Preservation, God's doing all the work. He's securing you so that you don't ultimately fall. That's preservation. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Preservation is as simple as this. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. That's preservation. You can shut it all down right there because God can't lie, fail, or change. Finally, their evidence, their rejection rather of the world is an evidence of their what? Now see, we're turning the corner into that last line. Whereas I've been sharing with my men here on Saturdays for 2 weeks of how important it is for you to have a kind of faith that's able to embrace troubles and filter it through God's objective for conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. That when you and I properly understand the magnificent promise that everything is working together for good, that you can embrace it and learn from it so that you can actually see what God is doing in your life. So that you can see in the midst of what is in your mind a setback is simply a strategy on God's part to build you up and shape you into the image of Christ, and even to put you in a position where you can advance God's glory in terms of the gospel. Now watch this. This is what we mean by we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Can you imagine your enemies coming against you? They're coming against you to do one thing, conquer you. And then God turns it around. Well, you conquered him. They're seeking to conquer you and you end up conquering them. They put you in a situation where they're trying to shut you up in prison or shut you up on the job, and that opens the door for a platform by which you get to share the gospel. They try to take you out. You end up in the hospital ward with four people around you, and God means for some of those folks to be saved, and all he did was let you get sick because you're the person that he has chosen to open your mouth and share Christ with them. The enemy is trying to subdue you, and you just subdued him. This is crazy. Are you hearing what I'm saying? When you properly understand suffering as having a redemptive component in your transformation and God's glory, then you ask God to help you see it for what it's designed to be. And then to position you so he can use you in the midst of that trouble to bring him glory. I'm just going to quote two verses to help us comprehend this. This is so very important. We're at our fourth point. The believers are more than conquerors through suffering because of Christ. I prepared that fourth line advisedly. Do you see it? The believers are more than conquerors through what? Own it. You're more than conquerors through suffering because of Christ. What Paul describes from verses 37 through 38 are nine things that amount to one word, the world. Remember he says, nothing's going to separate us, life, death, things to come, things present, angels, principalities, all that. You can read that for yourself. It's all summed up under one word. Are you ready? The world. The world. The world system would seek to separate you. But watch this now and destroy you. But you are more than conquerors because in every situation, God makes a way to use you to advance the cause of the gospel when you submit to him in it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17. I'm going to develop this verse a little bit and I'm going to leave you with it. Just let it tie your head up. Because it tore me up. For our light affliction. Do you see that? So right, now watch this. Paul still, this is the same dude talking in 2 Corinthians 4 that's talking in Romans chapter 8. This is the dude that's been cast into the sea, left to be drowned. He'd been beat to death. God had to raise him again from the dead. He's been thrown in prison. He's been tortured like I don't know what. This is the brother that's talking. Do you know what he's calling all of his trials? A light affliction. Now, why is Paul talking like this? Because he's crazy. No, not because he's crazy. Because he knows the difference between the qualitative nature of glory on the one side of the scale and the temporary, ethereal, fleeting, substanceless trials that go on for a minute in this life. Now, child of God, when you can see on one side of the scale the eternal weight of glory that's yours, and on this side of the scale, the temporary sufferings of this life, and realize that according to Romans 8:17, watch it, ain't no comparison. That's literally the Greek word. This don't have any weight compared to that. You look at that and you go, this ain't nothing. This is what I got coming. But it's even more than that. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, what Paul is teaching us is the afflictions that are on the left side of the scale. Every time those afflictions are placed on the scale, the glory increases on the right side of the scale. It increases. This is crazy. This is crazy. Now watch this now. Here's what he said. Your light trial, brother, the stoning and beating, that's nothing compared to what your Lord went through. More than that, every time you suffer for Christ and you endure it well, it simply adds to the wealth and the worth of the glory of God that he has for you. It adds to the wealth and worth of the glory of God. Watch this now. If you really get this, you will embrace suffering. Because don't you want more? Don't you want more? Lord, lay it on. Lay it on. For your glory's sake, add. And I might say it like this, and I'm done. If God has chosen to allow you to suffer for Christ's sake, he has been pleased to honor you, like we said last week. If you honor him, he'll do what? If God has chosen to let you suffer for Christ's sake, he's honoring you. He's filling up your bank account. He's making you a gazillion times richer than Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, and all of the rest of the world together. Simply because you're enduring hardship for Jesus Christ. And every time you and I do it in faith, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You got that? You guys got that? Y'all got that over there? Hold on to it and ask God to make it plain to you, because as soon as you walk out this door, it's coming. We're going to have the offering right now and close in a word of prayer.